Just a note before we start, Psalm 120 to Psalm 130, I mentioned last week, are called the Psalms of Degree. And what that means is that they are also, another term for that would be the Psalms of Ascent. And they are called that because these are the Psalms that were sung while the pilgrims were on their way to Jerusalem to worship. There were three annual feasts that all male Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem. The first was Passover, then Pentecost, then Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so each one of these feasts were required feasts that all Jews had to attend. And so they would get together from the outlying areas. They would come for hundreds of miles outside of Jerusalem, and they would travel in big groups. This is what happened when Jesus was lost by his parents. They left Jerusalem going back. They were in a big crowd going back to Galilee. And Mary says, "Joseph, where's Jesus?" And he says, "Well, I thought he was with you." "No, I thought he was with you." It's kind of like you get out of the car to fuel up and do whatever else you got to do, you know, and you got to count the kids as they get back in the car. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, they're all in the car. Let's go. And they got a day's journey, which would be about 30 miles walking in that part of the country. And they couldn't find Jesus. And so they had to spend the night, go back the next day, and they found him in the temple. But they would go in these great big entourages, these big groups, families and friends. And it would be for protection and for fellowship. They would travel together and they would be able to protect themselves. It was dangerous. But they also had the wonderful, wonderful fellowship. So, just as a general background, keep in your minds that these Psalms from 120 to 134 were sung by the children of Israel as they went to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is on a hill, and so from whatever direction you go to Jerusalem, you're always ascending. And so it's the Psalms of the Ascent. Any direction you come from to Jerusalem, you're always going up. Leaving Jerusalem is a descent, and coming to Jerusalem is always an ascent. Psalm 121, first we see God as our helper. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made the heavens and earth. He will not suffer my foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." As they would travel, they needed protection, they needed shade. The Lord would be with them. "The sun," verse 6, "shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." And so the psalm is divided into two sections. Verses 1 and 2, "God is your helper." Verses 3 to 8, "God is your keeper." Both those things we need to remind ourselves of today. That God is our helper and that God is our keeper. That in time of need we can look unto the Lord. Now in verse 1 he says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." Why would he say that? Is there help in the hills? No. But it would be a reminder of the fact that God was the one who made the mountains. You know, it is kind of neat that we live right at the base of these mountains. And it's wonderful to look under the hills and to think God made them. It is sad and tragic that we have the smog blocking our view of those wonderful mountains. Because the mountains remind us of God's power, God's majesty, God's creation. That's one thing about the city, it's the pits. You know, all this man-made garbage, all this concrete and all this steel, that's all man-made stuff. It's neat to get out into nature. Now, we shouldn't worship nature. I think that there is a lot of good things being said by those that are into ecology today, and without a doubt, we shouldn't wipe out all our rainforests. We should be concerned about the ozone layer. We should be concerned about pollution. As Christians, we shouldn't just, you know, destroy the earth. But the earth is going to be destroyed. You think we're messing it up? Wait till you see what Jesus does in the tribulation. And a lot of the ecology that's going on today is actually a form of pantheism. God is in nature. God is everywhere. God is the trees, and God is the spotted owl in Oregon, and God is the squirrels, and God is the whale, you know, and save nature because it's back to Mother Earth and all this natural kind of a thing. And it's a lot of it is laced and tied in with the New Age concepts and polytheism. God and nature. And so we do need to distinguish between creation and creator. The tree is not God. The mountains are not God. In India, they worship cows. You talk about holy cow. Boy, they have tons of them there. You better not run over one, or holy cow, you're in big trouble. They have rats, innumerable. And the people are starving because they worship rats. And the people eat the rats eat the food and the people starve. And that's where that kind of false teaching and doctrine and misunderstanding of the nature of God and creation can lead a nation. How sad. So we look unto the hills, but our help, verse 2, comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. God transcends nature. God is not in nature, and that nature is God. God made the universe. And then God is our keeper. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. In those days there were rocks and canyons, and they walked with their sandals and the slippery dirt and so forth. And so they needed to be sure-footed, and God protected them, and God watched over them, and God guided them in travel. And then the Lord was next to them. In verse 5, the Lord is our keeper. The Lord is the shade upon thy right hand. You know, when you're out there in the desert and you're walking, one of the most wonderful things to have is shade. And so the Lord would protect them and shade them. And He would preserve, verse 8, they're going out and they're coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. In Psalm 122, a psalm of David, the Greeks or the psalm of ascent David wrote, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded up as the city that is compact together, whereof the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. He first says, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, it's easy for us to get up on Sunday morning, jump in our cars, and go to church. But they only had one church, if you want to call it that. It was the temple. And it was in Jerusalem. And some of them lived far away. And as I said, some of them would only go 3 times a year. And their hearts would ache and their hearts would yearn to stand within the courts of the Lord. The temple was the place where God dwells. And they would go there and they would worship and they would sacrifice unto the Lord. And so their yearning, their desire was to be in the courts of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. Do you desire to be in fellowship? Do you desire to be in the Lord's house? I think it's okay to call the church the Lord's house as long as we understand God doesn't live there. I've grown up in the church and I've got a lot of kind of tradition still in my blood. This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's house. We come to worship Him. I don't know about you, but when I'm gone somewhere on Sunday and I can't be in church, I just feel like a fish out of water. It's just, I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to be with God's people. When we're on vacation, we try as best we can, even on vacation, to be in church on Sunday, to worship with God's people. David's desire to be in the Lord's house. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. So the temple built in Jerusalem, and that's where their desire was, where the Lord dwelt. Secondly, he says, not only let us go, but let us praise, verse 4. While the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah. So we should desire to go to church, and secondly, we should praise when we go to church. People will come to church and they'll just sit there. Okay, bless me, preacher. Come on, let's see some real rad music or some, let's see a show or a movie or hear a choir. Or, you know, let's be entertained. I'm sure there are times even people will come to our church, and especially on a Sunday night, just checking it out, you know, red barn full of kind of hippie looking people, and let's go check it out. They must be pretty wild. Maybe they have Coke and potato chips for communion or something, you know. But they show up and I say, let's open the Bible to Psalms 101 or 121, and we're going to study 10 Psalms, and they probably kind of freak. Martha, I think we're in the wrong place. That's Baal, you know. An hour of Psalms? Just studying the Bible? No choir? No movie? No play? No drama? Boring. Where's the juggling bear? Now we come to worship God. We come to worship God. We worship God in song. We worship God in prayer. We worship God in giving. We worship God in studying the Word. Preaching and teaching and study is an act of worship. We worship God as we fellowship one with another. This is not a spectator event. You don't come to be entertained. You don't come to be impressed. You come to worship God. And if you come week after week and you don't worship God, then you need to worship God. You need to get your act together and start work, or you need to just not come. You're wasting your time, and we're here to worship God. As we praise Him and as we pray and as we fellowship and hear His Word. And so He says, let us praise. Give thanks unto the Lord. Verse 6, let us pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. So we come, we praise, and we pray. We seek the Lord. We should pray for Israel. I believe that God is not finished with that nation. I've become, again, recently interested in prophecy. Everyone thinks, oh, you know, it's not going to happen. Things come and things go. I think we live in a much more volatile, dangerous world than we did 4 or 5 years ago. I think the times are very crucial. I think we need to get serious and urgent about the things of God, that the Lord is coming soon. And God is not finished with Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. We should also, as Christians, be praying for our church. We should not only attend church, but we should pray for our church. We should pray for God's blessing and God's peace upon our churches. Psalm 123, unto thee do I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servant, verse 2, look unto the hand of their masters. And as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Until that He have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scornings of those that are at ease within the contempt of the proud, with the contempt of the proud. So he says that we are to look first of all to God who is in heaven, look to God's hand, secondly, and then look to God's help. He says, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes, thou that dwellest in the heavens. He realized that God was in the heavens and that the Lord was the one that we were to look unto. But I've always loved verse 2. As the eyes of a servant look to the hands of their masters, the eyes of a maiden to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord until He has mercy upon us. The image is that, of course, the servant waiting for the master to give them direction. The image is that of a servant watching their master. And the master would just kind of give a hand signal or a little tweak of the hand or a little move of the finger, and the servant just immediately would respond to what the master wanted to do. The master would just kind of go like that, and the servant would know what that signal meant. Master would go like that, the servant would go this way. You know, it's kind of like our expression, you know, if I say jump, you ask me how high. That's what it is. God says jump, we say how high. God says go, we say where. And the image I've always had in my mind is of a servant waiting in the hall and the master in his office. A modern day picture would be the boss is in his office and you're in the hall and you're waiting for your orders or instructions for the day. Now, what are you supposed to do? Your job is to wait until the boss tells you what to do that day. So you sit there when he comes out and he tells you what to do, then you do it. Until then, you just wait. And see, and it's so true that as believers, we're supposed to just wait on the Lord for His direction, for His instruction, for His guidance. We often get tired of waiting and say, well, I'm kind of tired of waiting on God. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to go here, or I'm going to go there. Wait until you hear from God. Wait until God tells you which way to go. Wait until God tells you which way to move. You might get a mile down the road and the Lord says, hey, where are you going? I want you to go the other way. Wait, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the hand of the Lord. And when He says jump, you say, how high? Lord, which direction do you want me to go? How do you want me to do it? What do you want me to do? Like servants just waiting on the hands of their masters. Our eyes are on Thee. We wait upon Thee. So we look to heaven, we look to God's hands, and we look for God's help. Have mercy, verse 3, upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For our hearts are filled with contempt. People are coming against us and attacking us. Psalm 124, again a psalm of David. David says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the streams had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed, verse 6, be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey unto their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler, a hunter who would catch the bird, and we have escaped. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, again, who made the heavens and the earth. The greatest attack, I believe, on Christianity is evolution, especially today, undermining this concept that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Notice in our Psalms tonight already how many references we've had to the Lord who made the heavens, or made the mountains, or made the sea, the heavens and the earth. These are all references to God's creation and God's power. Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about His people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. We used to sing a song, some of you maybe remember, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. Jerusalem is on a mountain. The mountain is called Zion. And Mount Zion is surrounded by other mountains. There's Mount Olivet to the east, and then to the north there's a mountain south. And all the way around, there's a valley, the Mount Zion, and then the mountains around Jerusalem. When we were in Israel together, we were driving around Jerusalem. We were singing this song, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around His people. Ah, that was awesome. Just to be in Jerusalem and to be singing this song. But for us, the realization that God is around us. God's protecting us. We need to fear. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be afraid. God is protecting us. God is surrounding us. And He will protect us all the way into eternity. Psalm 127, a prayer of the restored exiles, those who were exiled and then they were set free and returned. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. I had some hairy dreams last night. But this is not what it's talking about. I woke up screaming last night, woke up my wife. And then, verse 2, was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen referring to Israel. The Lord had done good things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again, verse 4, our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now these were the captives that had been in captivity. They were released. And the heathen looked on and said, oh, look what God's done for them. Look at the marvelous things that God's done for them. I believe the unbelievers can watch our lives and see the marvelous things that God has done for us. And they're amazed at what God has done. Their mouths then are filled with laughter and the joy that we have. But he's crying in verse 4 for the captivity to be returned. I think a lot of us today need to pray that the Lord will release us from our captivities, that He will set us free, that we might have our mouths filled with joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, you'll come again rejoicing, bringing sheaves with them. The Bible says that we cry, but joy comes in the morning. I think in the context of verse 5 with verse 6, that we can think in terms of bearing the precious seed of the gospel and taking it to sinners and reaping the harvest of souls if we water it with our tears. We can't manufacture them, we can't muster it up, but we ought to pray that God would give us a genuine burden and concern and love for the lost. That we would actually weep over them. And I believe that when we really begin to weep in prayer for our loved ones, and we share the Word of God with them, and we water that with tears, that God will work, that God's Spirit will move, and men and women will come to Christ. We go forth weeping, and we go forth bearing seed, precious seed. We're going to come again, and we'll be rejoicing, and we'll be bringing the sheaves with us. The problem is that we don't weep. And the second problem is that we don't spread the seed around. The sower of the seed, we got just a few weeks ago, the sower sowed the seed, which is the Word of God. So we need to sow the Word, but we need to water it with tears. We need to pray for those lost souls and lost loved ones. Psalm 127 is what's called the didactic psalm within the Psalms of Ascent, in that it is a teaching psalm. The word didact means to teach. So it's a song of instruction. It says, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to get up early. Praise God. I love that verse. To sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. I like that verse too. I like to sleep. Lo, children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In that culture and time, the more children a man had, the greater his stature in the community. Sad, but we live now in a culture where the more children you have, the more you're despised in the community. Look at those hillbillies. Don't they know there's a population problem, a shortage of food, you know, and you're going to a restaurant and you got five kids, you know, or six kids, or and everybody thinks, man, you know, what are you guys, Okies or what? What's your problem? The Bible says children are a gift from God. Today the goal is to have as few as possible. Yeah, I want kids, but not too many. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. What a blessing. Now let me back up and say some things about this psalm. I didn't want to go over these verses that quick. Don't forget verse 1, verse 2. It is vain to try to labor and build a house unless the Lord is a part of it. If you're a young couple getting married and you think you're going to have a wonderful marriage without God, forget it. You need the Lord in the center of your relationship. Except the Lord build a house, you labor in vain that build it. Allow the Lord to be your foundation. Allow the Lord to be the center of your relationship, the center of your home. If you've already married, you already have kids, let the Lord build your house. Put the Lord's word first. Honor Him and honor His word. And keep obedient to what God has said. You labor and you labor, but if the Lord is not a part of it, then it's in vain. You watch and you watch and you stay awake, but if the Lord is not protecting, the Lord's not watching over you, it's vain. It's vain for you to rise early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows because He gives His beloved sleep. You stay up and worry and fret. Just go to bed. Just trust the Lord. He gives you sleep. I just think I'll stay up and worry. What good is that going to do? We saw in this scripture this morning in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. He said, life is more than meat and the body is more than clothes. That's the first point. He said, there's more to life than just, you know, the things you're worrying about. He said, not only that, consider the birds, God provides for them. And then he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? Now, Greek scholars, some of them feel that that stature there is not height physically, but length of life. And that Jesus is saying, which of you by worrying can live longer? None of you. Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to die. Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to die, you know. If you keep worrying, you're going to die. If you just trust the Lord, you know, and don't worry about it. You know, you get all these anxieties and these poisons and juices pumping through your system. Yeah, you're going to die. You can't add one cubit to your life, one inch to your life by worrying. Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to get in an accident. We're going to crash. The Lord knows all about it. Just trust Him. Go to sleep. That's what Jesus did in the boat. And it bugged His disciples. Just like it bugs us. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the storm is raging. The water's splashing over the boat. Jesus must have been awful tired. But man, He gives His beloved sleep. And He's sleeping in the boat. A hinder part, the Bible says, on a pillow. He even brought His pillow like I do when I travel. And He's crashed out in this boat, you know. And He's hanging out in the boat. And the disciples finally just, you know, they're trying in vain and they're laboring. They're doing everything they can to weather the storm. And they woke Jesus up. Don't you care that we perish? Don't you hate that when you're worrying and everyone's sleeping around you? Why don't you wake up and worry with us? Wipe that smile off your face or I'll punch you. What are you laughing at? You know, I mean, you're bummed out. You want misery loves company, right? You want everyone to be bummed out with you. You're worried? You want everyone to worry. Why aren't you worried? Why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you biting your fingernails, pulling your hair out? I mean, what? Come on, worry with me. And Jesus was asleep. They woke him up, and Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you worry?" And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. And they said, "Wow, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus asleep in the storm. Someone said, "No storm can sink the ship where lies the master of earth and sea and skies." Is the Lord in your boat? You'll weather the storm. Is the Lord in your life? Is he a part of your home and your family? You'll weather the storm. You won't sink. Just rest. Trust in the Lord. And then he speaks of children, the famous verse on children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. We need to remember that, parents, that children are given to us by God. Thank God for them, love them, cherish them. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. And happy is the man that has the quiver full. Again, today, society would say, "Oh, no, that's too bad. You have another kid. Oh, another mouth to feed." Happy is the man that has the quiver full. Pack them in. Dad says, "Oh, you mean I got to sell the Corvette? Oh, bummer. I got to submit to a station wagon? Put the kids in a minivan?" Happy is the man that has the minivan full of them. That's what it says right there in the Hebrew. I looked it up. "And they shall not be ashamed." Thank the Lord for his blessings. And then it says in Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, and happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the side of thy house, thy children like olive plants around thy table." Isn't that a cool picture? Wife's like a vine and all these little olive plants. "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem in all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel." Psalm 129. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth." May Israel now say, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." I believe the suffering that Israel has gone through was for the simple reason that they, number one, are God's people. Why the anti-Semitism? Why Hitler's venom and hatred? And why the suffering of the Jews? God's people, the apple of God's eye. Yes, they rejected their Messiah. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets, kills those that were sent to you. Often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen with her chickens, but you would not. Therefore your house is left in you desolate." And he spoke about the desolate. And Titus 70 AD came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But not only did they reject their Messiah, but they were the apple of God's eye. Satan always hates God's people. The world always hates God's people. When you take a stand for righteousness and you follow the Lord, you will not be applauded by the world. You will be persecuted. And that has a lot to do with it. And this verse is described, the first two here, 129, describe the afflictions and the distress and the persecution that Israel had endured. And then it speaks prophetically, I believe, also of Messiah. So graphically, verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." This is commonly accepted as a messianic prophecy, first referring to Israel, but in its prophetic fulfillment, referring to Jesus Christ, as they whipped his back and they caused him to go through that suffering. "The Lord is righteous," verse 4, "the Lord hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them be confounded that turn back, that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops. In those days, they had flat roofs, and they would pack clay on the roof, and they would actually grow food on the roof. And you actually would get on the roof and mow your roof. Could you say, dig, seeing a guy up there, mowing the roof? And they would actually grow wheat or grain or vegetables on the roof. Flat clay roof, and they would have the soil, and the guy would have a crop growing up on the rooftop. And so he speaks there of the grass growing upon the housetop, which withers before it grows up, before it even begins to grow. Wherewith the mower, verse 7, filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul wait for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning, or watch for the morning. I say more than they which watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There are four things that we go through that this psalmist gives the background to. First of all, we get in the depths. We all often find ourselves in the depths of despair, in the pits of discouragement. And there are those times that the Christian life is not all mountaintops, there are the valleys. It's interesting that the land of Egypt, which is a typical of the world, was flat. The land of Israel was hills and valleys. If you ever get to go to Israel, you'll see just everywhere, there's nothing flat. It's just hills and valleys, and hills and rolling hills and valleys. Flat land of Egypt, boring. The hills and valleys of Israel, exciting, not monotonous. It's up, beautiful panoramic view, it's down. It's up, it's down. It's up, it's down. Sometimes we get the idea that the Christian life, we think is to be just one level plane of ecstasy, of joy and peace and love and happiness. Give your life to Jesus and you'll never be sad. What a joke. We go through the valleys. We weep. We go through the valley of Baca. We weep. But then the Lord balances our lives with the mountaintops. You say, I could use a mountain right now. I've been in the valley for 20 years. They'll come. Trust in the Lord. They'll come. It's in the valleys that fruit is grown. It's in the depths that we learn to trust. It's in the depths that we learn to cling and to pray and to seek the Lord, and to fasten our hearts and our minds and our eyes upon Him. If life were all sunshine, it would become a barren desert. If life were only all mountaintop experience, it would become monotonous. God knows how to balance our lives and keep us dependent and trusting in Him. And so the psalmist says, out of the depths I cried unto thee. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. God doesn't have ears like we do, but it's a term that was used to describe God hearing. The second condition we find ourselves is in the courtroom, verse 3 and 4. When we stand before a holy God, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so we all stand as sinners before God, a holy God, sitting on the bar of God's judgment. And if God should mark iniquities, which He does, He sees our hearts, He knows our lives, there's none of us that can stand. There is no human being that can stand before the all-seeing eyes of God and not have sin or not be condemned to sin or be judged because of their sin. There's no one righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. And so God marks iniquity and none of us can stand. But verse 4 has a but there's forgiveness with thee. Isn't that great? The Lord sees my sin, He sees my heart, but I'm glad there's forgiveness with Him. And then we also find ourselves in the dark, verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, in His word do I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. This is a picture of someone going through a dark time in their life. And there seems to be no light of day. And so they just merely just wait on the Lord for the Lord to bring the light. You ever been sick through the night? And you just can't wait for the sun to come up, you know, and there's just something about the sunrise that makes you feel a little bit better. It's miserable to spend the night sick. You eat something wrong, or you get a flu, or something happens, and you just, all night, you're awake all night sick, and then the sun comes up. They're just, the light of day. Well, we go through times of darkness, times when our soul is in distress. We need to just wait for the Lord. And one thing that we need to rest in is in verse 5, His Word. We need to hope in His Word. We need to rest in His Word. Someone said, never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. I'll tell you right now, this is what God has spoken in the light. And when you go through the dark times, don't doubt it. Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. Rest in His Word. I don't know what God's Word says. I don't know what God's Word's promised. I don't know what God says in His Word, and we just have to rest in His Word and hope in His Word and rest in His Word. Yeah, but I can't see where I'm going. Yeah, I don't know. And oh, it's so dark and my life is so dim. Well, just rest in His Word. Trust in His Word. When you don't know what God is doing, you can rest in His Word and trust in His Word. And then the second or the last circumstance of life is the slave block. The picture of the slave up on the block being sold to a master. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the picture here is that we are all slaves. We're standing on the slave block. And the Lord redeems us. Now, it says that with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and the Lord will redeem us from our iniquities. If you're a Christian tonight, you are what the Bible calls redeemed. You're also regenerated. Because you fell into sin in Adam, you needed to be redeemed. You needed to be bought out of sin. Sin is slavery, or brings us into slavery. The idea of redemption means to purchase or to buy out. They were, you know, involved with slavery in those days, and they would come to the slave market and they'd say, I want that slave, and then they would pay the price and purchase that slave. They would redeem that slave. Then the master, if he wanted to, could set the slave free. He could do whatever he wanted to with the slave. Well, we were enslaved to sin and to Satan. And God redeemed us. The price He paid to redeem us from sin was the blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Bible tells us. That was the purchase price. Now we belong to Christ. Now is there anything wrong with being His slave? No. Because to be His slave is to be His free man. Because He purchases us out of love and then sets us free. And because He sets us free, then we say, I love You and I want to serve You. In the Bible, that was called a bond slave. In the New Testament, it was the Greek word doulos. A bond slave was one who was released by his master, having given freedom, but said, no, I will love you, and I don't want my freedom, I want to serve you. They would take the slave and they would put him up against a doorpost on the house, and they would take an owl and they would poke his ear, like you would pierce someone's ear, and they would put an earring in his ear. And he would be a doulos, a bond slave, which meant voluntarily he had chosen to serve his master and to live for his master and to give his life to his master. And so Jesus Christ has redeemed us by his blood, not so that we can be free to do our own thing, but so that now we are free to serve him and to love him and to follow him. We're redeemed. We are the property of God. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, the Bible says. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to him. So we need to remember this idea that I belong to God. I've been bought. I've been purchased. Someone has used the illustration of the gingerbread man. A little boy that made the gingerbread cookie, and he got the little gingerbread guy and put little raisin eyes on him, you know, and a little suit on him, and he had just lovely gingerbread man, and he set him down, and the gingerbread man ran out of the house. And the boy took off after him, and he ran down the street, come back, gingerbread man, come back, gingerbread. And he ran after him, and then finally he just lost him. I mean, this is a fast gingerbread man. He just smoked it out of there. Little boy, oh, I lost my gingerbread man, you know, and he was all bummed out, and he was walking all the way back home and through the downtown, and he went by a bakery, and something caught his eye in the window of the bakery. In the window of the bakery, whammo, was his gingerbread man up on the shelf with a little sign that said 75 cents. Well, he went on to the bakery and he said, excuse me, but that's my gingerbread man in the window. I'm sorry, son, that's my gingerbread man, and it's going to cost you 75 cents if you want him. But he's mine. I made him. He's my gingerbread. I made him with my own hands. And he ran away from me. I want my gingerbread. You want him? 75 cents. So the little boy had to reach into his pocket and scrounged up 75 cents and he put it on the counter, and the man handed him the gingerbread man. Boy, he held on tight. And he walked out and he says, now you're doubly mine. Not only did I make you, but now I've bought you. You're mine. That's exactly what God does. I made you. You ran away from me. And I had to lay my life down on the cross to redeem you and to buy you back to myself. You're doubly mine. You're mine because of creation, and you're mine because of redemption. In the Lord, there is plenteous redemption. And redemption is past, present, and future. I'm redeemed from the penalty of past sins. I'm redeemed from the power of the present sin, and I will one day be redeemed from the presence of sin altogether. It's past, present, and future. My past sins are forgiven. The power of sin is I'm free from it. I don't have to be the slave of sin. And one day, I will be free from the very presence of sin. That's total redemption. The Bible says that one day Christ is going to return to get his redeemed and take them unto himself. That whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When that final stage of redemption happens, when we go to be with Christ, and we are completely His, totally set apart. Let's pray.